Amen. Thank you, Brother Pauly, for that good special number. Take your Bible with me now tonight and turn, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. It should be easy to find because the book of Jeremiah is the longest book of the Old Testament. Now, I think there's a little echo here or something, Bob. Turn to Jeremiah, and then we're going to look at one other passage. Once you've found the book of Jeremiah, put your finger in the book of Jeremiah. And is everybody there? Is everybody at Jeremiah yet? When you're at Jeremiah, look up this way. Everyone at Jeremiah? We're going to find the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Okay. Very good. Everybody's looking this way. You're looking this way. You found Jeremiah. All right. Now that you found Jeremiah, put your finger right there and turn to the book of 2 Maccabees. The book of 2 Maccabees. That's April Fools, folks. April Fools. Okay. Some of you are getting ready to leave. I just had to do that. I told Brother Morris to be watching for an April Fools. Did anybody get April Fooled? Did you? Seems like that's kind of an old-fashioned thing to do. I was surprised nobody did anything to me. I was actually a little disappointed by it. Okay, no one did anything. But Jeremiah, in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 1, we're going to read the first few verses of this prophecy of Jeremiah. Then I'm going to give you some introductory thoughts. And I want it tonight to be encouraging, because you're going to see this evening how that in regardless of the time and the atmosphere, there is a God in heaven who watches out for His people. And we're going to see that after just a little while. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin." Now, the location of that small town was very close to Jerusalem, within an easy journey. It wasn't great distance from Jerusalem. "To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, pause for a moment. We have several references in the very first and second verses to historic figures and events. There is no book in the Old Testament that is more historically testified to than is the book of Jeremiah. Throughout his writings, Jeremiah will mention various historic events that took place over his ministry. His prophetic ministry lasted, many scholars say, in excess of 50 years. So he was a faithful preacher, primarily to his people in Judah, but then also after the captivity had taken place with a remnant that had escaped to Egypt, he continued in that prophetic ministry. But for 50 years, he had faithfully proclaimed God's word, and throughout the book of Jeremiah, left for us historical markers, as it were, to delineate the time period with which he is prophesying. So this is in the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. You will remember Ammon reigned for a very short period of time. He was preceded by the wicked king Manasseh, of whom we'll have more to say in just a moment, in the 13th year of his reign. So this prophecy, the prophet began to preach in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. You will recall from your biblical history that Josiah came to the throne of Judah when he was but 8 years old. So the 13th year of his reign, he is still a very, very young man when Jeremiah begins his prophecy. Verse number 3. "And it came to pass in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah," this is the king that followed Josiah, "unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And so they are giving the parameters for the prophecy of Jeremiah. He prophesied, as I said a moment ago, for approximately 50 years worth of ministry. And he did so during some of the most tumultuous times of Judah's history, immediately before what would be the stunning Babylonian invasion and ultimately a captivity that would last some 70 years. So Jeremiah was a man who faced a culture in crisis, but who had the answers from God and fearlessly delivered those answers, though they were not always received. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we'll see different portions where he was actually persecuted, not only by the government and by the people, religious authority, who were uncomfortable with his message, but he also faced persecution from his very family. However, Jeremiah, understanding his commission from God, overcame the persecution to preach a message not only of judgment, but as we're going to see when we get into the book, of ultimate deliverance for God's people. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm uncomfortable to hear about the judgment part. Well, that's part and parcel with Jeremiah's message. But he never left God's people without hope. He said, even where it is necessary for God to judge, God will ultimately bring a deliverance. There will be a regathering. And many points in Jeremiah, when he speaks of the regathering, which was prophesied to be 70 years after the Babylonian captivity, there is also a projection into the future, a greater gathering, when God's people, the Jews from all the corners of the earth, will once again gather into Jerusalem and Judah. But that is at a future lesson. Let me mention as well that the prophecy of Jeremiah was written, or Jeremiah began his ministry some 60 years after Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah had warned of similar judgment, and Isaiah had promised that if the nation would repent, they would be delivered. Well, Jeremiah calls his people to repentance, but there is almost the assumption as you read the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah understood that judgment was coming. They had crossed the line, and now they would face God's wrath. Let's look at the introduction to the outline, then I'm going to give you some really important background material without which you could not possibly understand the book. Introduction. The book of Jeremiah is one of the least read and least understood books of the entire Old Testament. Some folks think Ezekiel is difficult to understand, but the commentators that I studied were unanimous in their appraisal that Jeremiah is one of the most difficult books to understand. Jeremiah is longer than both Isaiah and Ezekiel, and is longer than all of the minor prophets put together. His message, however, is similar to the others. Jeremiah urges God's people to return to covenant faithfulness in the light of impending judgment, the coming Babylonian captivity. As shall be demonstrated, Jeremiah prophesied in an age uncannily similar to our own, and he presents us with biblical answers to the need of the present hour. Now, some very key words in our introduction tonight is the concept of covenant faithfulness. I want you to listen carefully so that you can understand. The ministry of the prophets, when they ministered to Judah and Israel, or to the Jews, we'll consider them as a group together. You remember that the monarchy divided in 922 B.C. after the death of Solomon. But the prophet Isaiah doesn't come on the scene until some 200 years later, approximately 200 years later. But if you will remember from the scripture where we're looking at, in fact, it's mentioned, if you would just look at verse number 2, if you would, real quick. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. When we consider the time of God's reign, or pardon me, the time of Josiah's reign, we're thinking of a time that was going to have moral reform. What were they coming back to? They were reforming back to their covenant relationship with the Lord. And over again, the prophets, whose messages were primarily to Israel and Judah, and over again, they emphasize the covenant that God had made with His people, given in Deuteronomy. Now, from this pulpit, as I've been teaching the Old Testament, you cannot overemphasize the importance of that covenant, because you'll never understand the message of the prophets unless you understand that Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God. By the way, God was to be their king. Well, you say, Pastor, later on, King Saul came along. But have you ever read in the scripture that the Lord gave them a king because they continued to plead for it? That wasn't His ideal at that point in time. And someone said, be careful what you ask for. God may give it to you. And under King Saul, the nation initially had a burst of prosperity, but then later there was division and warfare, just as had been predicted. And so King Saul came as a leader, as a ruler, but ultimately the nation was divided. This was after Solomon, after his death. But the prophets were in the main function of the prophet was to call the people of God back into covenant relationship with their God so that they could experience blessings. Now I want you to listen very carefully. The United States of America is not Israel. Let me say that again to make this very clear. The United States of America is not Israel. However, there are some parallels that can be drawn between Israel's relationship with God and America's founding. And I think that when you look at the broad principles of the Bible, for example, the principle, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When you consider the broad principles of the Bible, you understand that a nation of people, now we're not the chosen people, the Jews are the chosen people, but any nation of people that will be founded with the purpose of glorifying God, that nation will be blessed of Him. And most certainly, from the standpoint of experience, we have known that blessing in American history, and I fear we're going to enter a period of time where that blessing hand is removed because of our rebellion. Remember, righteousness exalteth a nation, but the verse doesn't stop there. Sin is a reproach to any people, not just the Jewish people, but to any people. And if we as a nation embrace that which is sinful, we will find that to be our reproach. And so we're going to consider tonight the background of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. I want you to give you the historic setting that Jeremiah ministered in. Then I'm actually going to go backwards and give you kind of the trail of error that led to the problems of Jeremiah's day. Problems don't occur overnight. There is always a cause and effect relationship whereby a nation is transformed. We've seen that in our own time. Notice the historic setting under point A. Number one, the once mighty Assyrian Empire had begun to decay. Now, this was by Jeremiah's day. First Egypt and later Babylon would come to dominate the Jewish homeland. Jeremiah lived through all of these political upheavals. So he knew what it was to have understood the fierceness of Assyria when they carried Israel away captive. The northern tribes, the more larger, more prosperous tribes, were carried away captive in 722 BC. He had seen that. He had also seen, for a brief period of time, Egypt make an attempted rise to power, and there was an attempt for Egypt to actually swallow up the Holy Land and other lands around that particular region. He watched as that happened. There were those who were going to put their trust in Egypt. The prophets warned them not to do it, but on the distant horizon, there was this nation of Babylon. They were just beginning to gain in strength, and Jeremiah, over the course of his ministry, literally watched as the fate of Palestine, Israel, the land of Judah and Israel, as the fate of that land held in the balances under the influence of three world empires. Now think about that with me for a moment. A 50-year ministry that was significantly touched by three different world empires. Doesn't that not tell you something, Christian? How things that we think are so stable can change in a moment's time. The stability that my generation has enjoyed geopolitically, meaning I've never seen a major war, World War II, happened before I was born. The stability that my generation and those younger is accustomed to could very well be a mirage. Something that has been for a period of time, but will not always be. Jeremiah was a man who lived to watch nations rise and fall, and he understood what it was for his nation to bear the brunt of the political upheaval. Point number two under A. Biblical background regarding Jeremiah's days is found in 2 Kings 21 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 33 through 36. Now, you could read those as historic background if you wanted. In addition, the prophets Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all contemporary with Jeremiah. So the 8th century and then the 7th century became a time when God's prophetic voice was sounded loudly against the sins of His people in a myriad of prophetic voices that God gave the people, and yet they would not repent. Point number three, Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah when he was between 16 and 18 years of age, that is, Jeremiah. 16 to 18. Some commentators said, they use different ways to figure this, that he would be maybe 20 or 21. But no one said that he was older than 21. I thought that was significant. God will raise up in every generation a voice. Now, I'm talking to some folks in the audience who are of a more mature age than myself. And I'm 42 now. So what was it that Pastor Fosmark said? He said, "40 is the youth of old age." Is that what he said? And what was the old of old age? What's that? Old of young. Oh, 40 is the... 40 is what, Jim? The old of the young people. So I'm the old of the young people. Okay, well, I actually feel more like the young of the old people. Okay. Because I'm old over 40. That's right, kid. But for that generation that's older, have you ever, think about this for a moment, have you ever despaired when you look at the younger generation? Sure you have. I mean, some of you that are in your 30s look at the guys in your 20s and say, oh, no, what's the nation going to do? You know, and we wonder. It's interesting that at this crucial moment in Judah's history, when judgment was about to fall, God raised up a young man, probably not much older than a teenager, to begin giving out his prophetic message. And remember that King Josiah was not much more than 21 years old when he began his reforms that were necessary due to the moral decline. When I was studying this, that encouraged me. Because sometimes we have a way of like, oh, well, you know, Pastor, it's all just falling apart and the younger generation, they don't care. Well, do you know what? There's a God in heaven who can raise up a younger generation to have the voice and carry the voice of God and the message of God, and we need not despair. God did it in Jeremiah's time, and He can do it again for us. So continue on. Jeremiah began preaching when he was between 16 and 18 years of age. By the way, the Bible says to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. There's something vigorous about young people. There's something idealistic. There's something zealous. There's something, well, some say, oh, but when he gets older, he'll mellow out. Well, sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, there's such a need in a land that mellowing out will not meet that need. So God raised up this young man, Jeremiah. He was, therefore, born during the end of the reign of evil King Manasseh, of whom we read in 2 Kings 21, verse 2. He was the grandfather of Josiah. Now, Manasseh's evil influence spawned much of the evil about which Jeremiah preached, evil that experienced resurgence after the shallow revival under good King Josiah. So this was a difficult time. You say, people, what made it so, or preacher, what made it so bad? Well, let's go back before Jeremiah's time to see what had happened and then make some application for today. Both Israel and Judah, I'm at point one under B. Both Israel and Judah, the nation had divided into two rival states after Solomon's death, 922 BC. Both of them experienced unprecedented prosperity during the first half of the 8th century. The prophet Amos ministered during that time. So following 922 BC, there were approximately 200 years where the kingdom was divided. They fussed occasionally among themselves. They had enemies from without. But by and large, during about a 200-year period, there was continued growth and prosperity. Now think about this, folks, with me for a moment. A 200-year period of relative calm and prosperity is a longer period of time than the United States of America has ever known. See, we've been in existence now over 200 years, but during that time we have had calamity. We were born in revolution, and then civil war broke out, and the War of 1812, and the Civil War, and then World War I and World War II. In fact, during our nation's illustrious history, there has not been a lengthy period of time of unprecedented peace and economic growth. This is essentially what Israel and Judah experienced. So the Ammonites pestered them some, and they had problems from without a little bit, but by and large, it was a time of great prosperity. Prosperity, perhaps, that had lulled them into a sense of false security. Perhaps that has happened in our land in less years than they had to consider their prosperity. We, too, maybe have been lulled into that sense. So they experienced great prosperity. Point two. Assyria, now Assyria is rising to power here prior to Jeremiah's birth. Assyria, however, was steadily rising to power. Israel, the northern kingdom, felt threatened and attempted to involve Judah in a coalition against Assyria. In fact, they threatened the king of Judah, King Ahaz. When Ahaz, the king of Judah, refused, Israel threatened to invade Judah and replace Ahaz with a puppet king. In fear, Ahaz made a horrible mistake, and he appealed to Assyria. We read of that in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8. Assyria responded by invading Israel because she'd made friends with Judah, the southern kingdom. So now Assyria is going to invade the northern kingdom, and Israel, the northern tribes, were ultimately led away captive in 722 B.C. Judah then became a vassal state to Assyria, and Ahaz was forced to compromise convictions by erecting an Assyrian altar in the temple at Jerusalem. Now look this way, look this way, look this way. Foreign alliances are always expensive. Always expensive. In the case of Ahaz, Ahaz desired to preserve his monarchy, his position. You see, for Ahaz, position politically meant much more than religious conviction. And Ahaz was willing to sell religious conviction. In fact, Ahaz would sell anything if he could but stay on the throne of his power. When Israel, the northern ten tribes, felt threatened by Assyria, they tried to rope Judah into an alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz thought to himself, no, no, that will not do. When he refused, they said, we'll replace you, we'll invade Israel. Then invading Judah sounds strange, doesn't it? Like a civil war. We'll invade, we'll depose you, we'll put up a puppet king. And Ahaz said, not so fast. Because he had no problem appealing to the heathen. What did he do? The Bible records that Ahaz hot-footed it to Damascus. What did he do there? He made an agreement with the leadership of Assyria, a league with them. Eventually, it led to the deposing of the kings of Israel and the deportation of the ten northern tribes. But in the course of his appeal to Assyria, King Ahaz, the Jewish king of Judah, who sat on David's throne, I want you to understand this, King Ahaz had to enter the temple of the Assyrian gods in Damascus and bow down and worship the gods of Assyria. And he had no problem doing this because it was politically expedient. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is one sin that God condemns anywhere in the Bible, it is the sin of idolatry. There is no sin that is more under greater condemnation from God than the sin of worshiping another god. And yet Ahaz, in order to build his alliance, went and worshiped at Damascus, Syria. But not only did he do that, because while he was in the pagan temple of the Assyrian gods, he looked at an altar. The Bible tells us about this in the book of the Kings. He looked at an altar, a pagan altar, and he said, you know, I'm going to erect that same altar in the temple of Jehovah at Jerusalem. Now, folks, listen carefully, please. This was not the Antichrist erecting an image of himself in a future millennial temple. That's not what we're talking about here. Nor was this Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar, thus defiling the Jewish altar. And the Bible tells us about that. We are talking about the king of Judah, the man who, in essence, was the keeper of God's temple because he ruled in Judah and was the political authority, discovering this, or worshiping at this temple in Damascus, Syria, carrying the plans, the architectural plans, back and building this altar in the temple of Jehovah. And the Bible tells us that the altar of Jehovah eventually was pushed to the side while all of the Jews were initially forced and then later willingly worshipped at this newfangled altar that had come from Damascus. This altar that was fashioned after paganism and heathenism, listen carefully, an altar that represented pluralism. Pluralism. Piece of preacher, where do you get that? Well, The new altar eventually took the place of the old, but they didn't remove the old. They just pushed it aside. And they said, the old altar, yeah, we can keep that altar, the brazen altar where sacrifices are made to Jehovah. We'll keep it over there. That's fine. You keep your religion, those of you who want to hold on to the Bible religion, you can keep that. But you have to make room for everything else. And the new spirit of the age, they were living in the Assyrian age. The new spirit of the age is to go along with the Assyrians, and so we will have a pluralistic worship. Well, certainly we'll have the altar of Jehovah, but here in prominence we will have the new altar to the new state of which we have become a political vassal. Does that sound like there is a parallel to our time? We're living in a day and time when religious conviction will be set aside for the sake of pluralism and for the sake of political expediency. It no longer matters what someone believes as far as their religion is concerned, as long as they are sincere. And anyone that has convictions about religion and the Bible that are too strong must be kind of a crazy, one of those old fundamentalist types. And so we'll not tell those folks that they can't hold on to their old ways. They can. But we're going to push upon them and force upon them a pluralism that will eventually filter down into society and so water down the message of the Bible as to make it completely ineffectual, while at the same time ostracizing those fundamentalists over to this little corner where we'll still allow that altar, but the big heathen one is prominent today. Ladies and gentlemen, that describes the spirit of our age. It is the exact spirit that Jeremiah would have to confront, because there was a tendency at that time to sell anything for peace, prosperity, and listen to this, security at any cost. Folks, look this way. When you give up on Bible convictions, you open yourselves to the whim and fashion of every impulse that comes across the political and religious scene. Jeremiah's job was to call the people back to the old-time religion and to tell them that the acceptance of pluralism and the tolerance of heathenism in the temple of God was an affront to the only God, Jehovah. But Ahaz had no problem jettisoning his convictions when it seemed politically expedient. Look at point three. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, did to free Judah from Assyrian control. Now remember, we call him Good King Hezekiah. He wanted to change things, change the status quo. His rebellion, however, was short-lived, and Judah ended up paying very heavy taxes to Assyria. Though the Lord defended Jerusalem, and I've given you the verses, 2 Kings 19, 34 through 35, Judah ultimately returned to a pro-Assyrian policy under Hezekiah's son Manasseh. Now, Pastor Mahdi, why this history? Because to understand the times that Jeremiah faced, you have to understand that for several generations there had been a kind of a waffling about religious conviction. Ahaz sold out Jehovah God and the convictions of the Bible to the Assyrians. His son Hezekiah came along, and under Hezekiah there was a brief revival, and Hezekiah was a godly man who tried to resist Assyria. But his own son, Manasseh, turned tables on them all and exceeded his grandfather, exceeded Ahaz in his wickedness. You say, Pastor, what did Manasseh succeed in doing? Point C. Look at the religious and cultural corruption under Manasseh. Now this, by the way, immediately preceding Jeremiah. What was it like in Judah when God called Jeremiah? Point number one, here's what Manasseh did. Manasseh canceled Hezekiah's intolerant reform measures, placing all religions on equal footing. Well, now you say, Pastor Monty, don't we have freedom of religion in America? Yes, we do. And indeed we should. But ladies and gentlemen, our nation was founded distinctly as a Christian nation. And when you attempt to erase the history of our nation by blotting it out of our architecture and removing the Ten Commandments from the public square, when you seek to do that, you have denigrated the Christian religion in an attempt to raise up others. Hezekiah had put away the idols, but Manasseh tolerated evil and tolerated religions, putting them all on an equal footing. Ah, you know, Pastor Monty, all religious systems are equal. There's truth in all religions. Folks, listen carefully. That is not true. Truth is here. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The Bible tells us if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible is true. Religions that go against the word of God are false religions. And we need to make that distinction in our day and time. Manasseh failed to do that and put all religious movements on an equal footing. Number two, Manasseh tolerated the fertility cult, including religious prostitution within Jehovah's temple. And I want everybody to look this way. A man's morality goes in lockstep with his religion. And when you decide that there is no real truth, then there is no moral standard. For example, if we teach our young people that all religions are of equal value, then there are religions that sanction immoral activity, and we have then done away with any absolute moral standard. When we tell people that truth is relative, and truth no longer matters because you can't look at things in black and white anymore. It's all just an odd shade of gray. And as long as people are sincere, God smiles and winks at it. When you tell people that, the morality of a nation will rapidly go down the drain. Ahaz had placed in the temple at Jerusalem that pagan altar that he designed based on the design he'd seen in Damascus. The old altar of God was pushed to the side. And now Manasseh, after the brief period of reform under Hezekiah, Manasseh establishes the worst possible religions in the land, including temple prostitution in the precincts of the house of God. I want everybody to listen carefully. If there ought to be one place in the world where purity and decency is promoted, it should be the Church of Jesus Christ. The place where the Bible is preached, the place where we come to worship God. If the rest of this world has become a cesspool, then there must be a place where truth and purity and decency are still exalted, where propriety and appropriateness are still the watchwords of the day. Some said, "Oh, but you know, Pastor Monty, that's just a little too stuffy." Let's be stuffy then. It is a serious problem when breaches of morality occur within the house of God. And this is exactly what happened in Manasseh's time. And by the way, Jeremiah would cry against this moral debauchery. Jeremiah would cry out against it. Manasseh would of course, pass off the scene. Jeremiah would cry out against it. Josiah would help to bring all of the reforms that would change things for a period of time. But it didn't actually change the heart. Folks, what I'm saying tonight is this. The same battle Jeremiah fought is the battle we fight. Look at point number three. He, speaking of Manasseh, tolerated the cult of Molech with its practice of human sacrifice. Manasseh is the king. Manasseh is a king who moves with political expediency, just as did his grandfather Ahaz. Manasseh has decided that pluralism and tolerance must reign, and so it is important that everybody's convictions be taken into account. And after all, some of the mothers that will sacrifice their babies in the molten arms of this heathen god Molech, which had a furnace inside of it, mothers would throw their babies onto the molten arms of this god. Some of those mothers probably didn't want their babies anyway. Does that ring a bell? You see, the atmosphere that Jeremiah faced was the same one we're facing. Now, let me tell you, I don't know about you, but as I studied this out, this encouraged me. It encouraged me. Because God called a people of God to stand up in a culture that was disintegrating around them and to proclaim a message of Jehovah's hope and salvation, ultimately salvation, to a heathen people that had sunk into the lowest forms of debauchery, and he faced the same problems we do. We read of the cult of Molech in 2 Kings 21, verse 6. Then, 4, religious pluralism led to confusion as elements of Jewish religion and paganism combined. Look this way. This is something of which your preacher is most concerned. The broad evangelical movement, in an attempt to attract a crowd, has decided that it is acceptable to bring into the church house elements of pagan culture. In some places, they almost attempt to trick people into conversion. Because after all, they present themselves so much like the world that stepping over to our side is no different from being on the world's side. I just want to say this tonight without harping on it. Evangelical and fundamental standards are changing rapidly. Changing. The standards of morality, decency, appropriateness, what is right, what is wrong, what entertainment we should enjoy, what things of this world we should partake of, those things are changing very rapidly. And ladies and gentlemen, when we give in on these issues, we cause the younger generation to become confused. And rather than easily win them over to a loyalty to Jehovah God, we in reality win them over to no loyalty at all. And paganism infiltrating the church creates a weakness of belief and ultimately a forsaking of the faith. This was the atmosphere that Jeremiah faced. After Manasseh's death, his son Amon reigned only briefly, having been assassinated. Josiah, Manasseh's grandson, ascended to the throne when only 8 years old. He would eventually usher in an age of reform. During his reign, Jeremiah began his lengthy public ministry. You say, preacher, wow, what a mess. Jeremiah really faced a difficult time. He faced a nation that was on the literal cusp of judgment from God. What a mess. But look this way. What a challenge. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we face the same challenge today. What are some lessons we can learn? Let me give you those under life lessons for today. Number one, God is continually at work in human history, accomplishing His sovereign will in spite of man's sinfulness and contrary efforts. Look this way, Christian. There's not one thing that any political leader can do that will thwart the will of God. Not one thing. God is working out His plan. Even in difficult times, God's hand is on the trigger. God's hand is on the controls. Number two, God always raises up human leadership to meet the challenges of the age. There is always a message for those who are willing to hear. Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 4 is an example. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Things had gotten pretty bad. Josiah was just about to begin his reform program, and Jeremiah the prophet would be a mouthpiece for that reform program. Things had gotten pretty bad. Oh, preacher, can it get any worse? Well, even if it does, God will always raise up someone to preach His message. Think with me, fast forward in your mind. Book of Revelation, tribulation period. The Antichrist reigns supreme. Evil is incarnate in power in this world. Divine judgment is being poured out and the wrath of God upon this earth. And what does God do? God raises up two witnesses to stand on the streets of the city of Jerusalem and testify of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Witnesses that are put to death. What else does God do? In the midst of the tribulation period, He raises up 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will serve as evangelists and crisscross the globe with the saving message of Christ, and millions, millions, millions will be saved during that time period known as the tribulation. During the darkest hour of man's future, God will still have those who will proclaim the message, and He will still save those who listen. That's good news for us tonight. Number three, the crisis frequently becomes the catalyst for God's most dramatic working in our lives. The crisis reveals the presence and power of our God. Oh, preacher, I just wish everything would just go smooth sailing. Well, you know, if it did, we'd never know who God is. You meet God in the pressure cooker. You meet God in the crisis. God wants to do something marvelous and show Himself real, but sometimes He has to put us to a place where our back is against the wall, where we have exhausted all of our resources, and we can't fix the problem. Only God can. And then God comes in His glory and His power to demonstrate His presence to His people. He will do that in our age as well. Point number four, lesson for today, God judges sin. Evil leadership never gets away with it. Never gets away with it. He says, oh, but Pastor, it just seems like evil's prevailing. Don't you worry. Look, Christian, God in heaven keeps a perfect record. And when it seems as if evil is exalted, watch this. It only rises up for a brief period of time. In the eyes of God, it's but a moment, and then judgment comes. I am certain that those faithful Jews who lived in the darkness and peril of the days of Manasseh, I am certain that those faithful Jews thought, oh, how can it be that this evil has come upon us? You know, God moved him out of the way. And God always judges sin. Number five, frequently, a lesson for today, frequently the righteous suffer with the wicked. God, however, rewards those who remain faithful to Him under pressure. I won't rehearse the story for you tonight, but many of you are familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom and the suffering that she underwent in the Nazi prison camp. Many of you are familiar with that. Her unflinching testimony for the Lord was that which God used to win others to Christ. Now listen carefully. Her suffering in those hours was as intense as anybody else. Sometimes God allows Christian people to suffer with others in order that the testimony of Christ may be well known. Church family, let me encourage you. If that is our mission in life, then we must bear under the pressure with faith, hope, and joy that transcends the circumstances. It's time for Christian people to start walking above the clouds, because there is a watching world that needs a Savior who is real. Well, Pastor, I don't want anything bad to happen in my life. Nobody does. But if it does, my response must be very different from that of the world, because there is a world that is watching, and frequently the righteous suffer with the wicked. And then number six, very quickly, God does not always call His people to a life of luxury and ease. He does, however, always call them to a life of faithfulness. As we study this book of Jeremiah over the next several weeks, we are going to see a picture of a prophet who was more personal than any other in the Old Testament. There's no other prophet for whom we see more of his heart and mind and feelings and thoughts as he underwent this pressure. And here is a man who faced incredible opposition and stayed faithful. You say, preacher, where was the reward in that? The reward in that is the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The reward comes someday when we stand before Him. We get our eyes too much on this world. And all of us, our lives are but for a moment, the Bible says, like a vapor that appears for a little time, vanishes away. How will our lives be appraised in eternity? That, ladies and gentlemen, is the key. And if we'll live for that, we can walk above the clouds of this world and serve Him even in the midst of a culture that opposes the message. And do you know how we can serve? We can serve on the victory side, seeing God win the battles. Be encouraged. What we face has been faced before, and it has been overcome by those faithful to God. Father, I pray You'll take the message tonight and help us, Lord, from this thought concerning Jeremiah and the difficulty of his age. Help us, Father. and that we do not face anything strange or unique, but quite to the contrary, we face a similar atmosphere. And Father, you have called us to this very moment, and that is a privilege to be called of God in a difficult time. Help us, Lord, as we'll study the book of Jeremiah, to come to understand how Jeremiah dealt with the pressures of his age. And Father, may we come to understand that we too can find the same grace and strength that he knew to face the age in which he lived. Bless, I pray, our prayer time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Morris, if you'll come, please.
All right, we'll go ahead and take some requests real quick. Don't forget those on